Well, good morning. Happy cold, rainy, sick Sunday. Glad you guys are here. Those of you who are watching us online, we're glad that you guys are hanging out with us this morning. I hope those of you who have been in or connected to a small group had a really great conversation last week as we launched this series called I Want to Believe But, looking at things that cause doubt, stumbling blocks for us to kind of dive in deeper in our relationship with the Lord. And last week we talked about I want to believe, but does God really exist? And kind of deal with that question. We talked about that is the most important question that you can ask in your life, because really how you answer that question impacts every form of your life. How you see life, how you see death, how you see relationships, how you see this whole thing called life is supposed to work is all affected by the way that you answer that question. You know, does God exist? Is God there? So the topic that we're going to talk about this morning kind of coincides with that, because it's one of those areas of our lives or areas of people that we've seen who have suffered that has made us question whether God is there. If there's a good God, why do bad things happen, right? You ever ask that question? God, why is this happening to me? Does God even really exist? Is God even there, as we're dealing with a lot of just hurts and suffering in our lives? So last week we talked about, I want to believe in God, but does he exist? Coincides with what we're talking today, I want to believe, but why is there so much pain and suffering? Why, you know, suffering is awful and it's horrible. And it is. And the first thing I want to say just right off the bat is I'm not really a person who has suffered a lot in this world. I've had my dings and all of that things, like all of us have. But I'm sure that there are those of you in here who have dealt with harder and more difficult things than I have. And so my heart and my posture really is kind of the same heart and posture that C.S. Lewis said when he said this. He said, talk to me about the truth of religion and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion and I'll listen submissively, but don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion or I shall suspect that you don't understand. In other words, I don't want to be somebody here who just tells you this is how you should feel, this is how you should do this, how you should do that, and you sit there and basically go, dude, you have no idea what I have gone through. C.S. Lewis wrote this. Here it says here, a grief observed. It was a writing that he did after the death of his wife who died of cancer and walking through all of that. And so that's not my desire. My desire is not for you to walk away and say, preacher man, you have no idea what you're talking about. And there might be some truth in that, depending on, you know, what you're dealing with. And so my hope is that you'll hear from, or at least, you know, we'll dialogue with people who are a lot smarter than me, who have dealt with the idea of pain and suffering probably a lot more deeply than I have, and also to hear from those people who have suffered a lot, who have suffered greatly, so we can kind of get some sense of how do we deal with this whole idea of suffering. And so, and the question of God. And so, one of the things that when we deal with suffering, there's usually two ways that people kind of deal with. Suffering's awful, and so there is no God. Suffering is awful. There has to be some kind of meaning to it that brings us towards a God. How weird that even may be. But there's tend to be those two types of directions. There was a guy named Armand Nicolai. He was a psychiatrist. He was also a professor at Harvard College and Harvard Medical School. In his early years, he taught a class there at Harvard on the philosophy of Freud. And Freud was an atheist. He was a nihilist. There is no God. There is no meaning. Grow up. Deal with it, was kind of the way that Freud would basically say it in a nutshell. And he taught this class for a long time until somebody kind of challenged him and said, hey, why don't you do a comparison with Freud, who deals with emotional issues, relational issues from an atheistic, life issues from an atheistic point of view. And what if you compared and contrast that with C.S. Lewis? And one of the things that Dr. Nicolai found was very compelling. That here you had two really different worldviews, two people who represent these two different worldviews. You had Freud, who was probably the spokesperson for atheism in the 20th century, and then you had C.S. Lewis, who was the spokesperson of faith with reasonableness, in the 20th century. And so he started teaching this class. And he taught this class for like 25 years. It was like one of the most famous classes in all of Harvard, this whole comparison between Freud and Lewis. And as a scientist, he kind of compared these two lives, and he saw that these two lives are very similar, okay? So they both of these men grew up in a broken family. Both of them had dad issues, really horrible things going on at home. Both of these individuals were incredibly brilliant, very bright individuals. And both of them, when they got into the university and they got into their young adult years, they were both convinced materialists or atheists. That the materialism is, this is all there is. This is all you see is what you get. And that's it. And Lewis was an atheist, and Freud was an atheist. And both of them in their younger years, both of them said that one of the causes for their atheistic understanding of life is the problem with pain. And so, but over time, you saw there was a point in Lewis's life that he connected with another friend, J.R.R. Tolkien. Maybe you've heard of that, the Lord of the Rings guy, there at Oxford, and begin to have conversations around God and the existence of God and the problem of pain and all of these issues. And C.S. Lewis got to a point in his life where he decided to leave his faith of atheism and put his trust in Jesus Christ for truly the meaning of life and all of that. And so you have these two guys, and Freud continue on his atheistic path all the way to death. So you had these two individuals who were very, very, very similar all the way till about where Lewis was about 30 years old. And then finally, Lewis made a decision that he thought that life had more meaning, more understanding, and made more sense through Jesus Christ, through an understanding of God. Where Freud basically said all the way through his life, there is no God. And so in this class, he talked about how these two guys were the same and then they were different, and how they interacted with these two differences. And how did those two differences, which was really interesting, is how did those two differences affect their own personal life, how they lived their life, right? Our true philosophy is the philosophy that we truly live and the fruit of that philosophy. So these two different types of lives. So first of all, there is Sigmund Freud. And Sigmund Freud said there is no God because of pain and suffering. In fact, Sigmund Freud said this at one time. He said, I have no dread at all of the Almighty. If we ever were to meet, I should have more reproaches to make to him than he could to me. In the context of that, he's saying, because there's so much suffering. I am not worried about God because if I ever met God, I have more against him than he has against me because of all the human suffering. And therefore, Sigmund Freud said, there is no God. And so how did Sigmund Freud think about life? How did he think about his own personal life? This is kind of gives you a window into it as well. As he goes on, he says this about, he says, as an unbelieving fatalist, meaning there is no meaning to life, I can only let my arms sink before the terrors of death. In other words, what he was basically saying is that because there is no meaning to suffering, there's no meaning to death, this is all there is, it's all meaningless anyways, there's all, you know, psychological, scientific reasons for the reasons that we do, and ultimately, it's ultimately meaningless, and so when it comes to dealing with the terrors of life, the horribleness of life, there's really just kind of suck it up, buttercup, just deal with it. It's all there is. Since there is no meaning, your suffering is meaningless. When you suffer, it's meaningless. If you suffer, just deal with it. Grow up, stop being a child, and just deal with the harsh realities. So Sigmund Freud, in a lot of ways, lived his life based on that. Sigmund Freud was an incredibly paranoid kind of individual who was paranoid about death, was absolutely absorbed in death, talked about death all the time. And he was a cocaine addict. He lived his life in a lot of ways, just a sense of subtle internal misery. And a lot of this was born out of the fact that this is all there is. And if this is a material world and this is all there is, it's very frightful to think that this is all you got. And when you die, you're no more, you know, exist. Your life had no meaning or purpose to it as well. Very cheerful, isn't it? Right? Very happy. So, but that's what Freud said. We got to get rid of the delusion that there is a God. But if we get rid of the delusion of God, and Nietzsche spoke to this same thing, is that if you get rid of that, you just have to deal with it. It's all there is. Okay? So just make do with it. Okay. So that was his. And then there was C.S. Lewis. Like I said, Lewis was an atheist. And one of the things about him being an atheist was because of suffering. He looked at suffering and he thought, this is awful. How could there be a good God when this happens? And Lewis is a little bit different from Freud in the fact that Lewis fought in World War I. He saw carnage. In fact, one of his closest classmates died in World War I. And that led him to a place of just sitting there going, there must be no God because this is awful. How can you let this happen? This is disgusting. But he had a turning point. He had a point in his life where he kind of went, wait a minute. So if I'm getting angry at this God, you know, and I'm obsessing over this God, does that mean that there is no God? Why do I keep coming back to this God and being angry at this God for suffering? See, even Freud talked about God a lot and talked about God and suffering, but he basically came at God with a hammer. Even though he may not necessarily recognize or ask the question, why am I always consumed with God, dealing with this whole aspect and understanding of suffering? You know, so Lewis saw the aspect of suffering as more of, since I suffer, okay, what is the meaning behind it? There must be some kind of meaning behind the suffering that we deal with. And he began to kind of think about this whole idea. When we suffer, what's the first thing that we think of? We think about this unfair, it's unjust, that there's a sense of injustice. And this is kind of how he processed that. He said, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got to this idea of just and unjust? Okay? How could I even come to a place of saying that God is unjust and suffering is unjust if there must be some sense of this idea that's of justice, something of this cosmic level of justice, you know? And so he says, a man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. A man calls something unjust, you know, wouldn't call something unjust unless he has some sense inside of him that there is a sense of justice to all of this. And so he goes on and he says this. He says, thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. That somehow with this whole idea of God and understanding God and justice and injustice and how we wrap our mind about it, it's too simple just to say, it's all meaningless. It's not my experience. It's not how I feel. It's not the way I'm processing this, says Lewis. Okay? It's too simple just to say, suck it up, buttercup. Quit being such a wuss. Deal with hard reality, and that's the way it is. You know, your loved one died. It's meaningless. Just deal with it. It's reality. You know, there's something inside of us that says, that doesn't feel right. That doesn't seem right. And it doesn't jive with my own experience. And that's kind of the way that Lewis kind of expressed that. We'll come back to these guys in a little bit. But I always thought, you know, the question of why do bad things happen to good people? And I dealt with that even in my own personal life and trying to figure that out and kind of walking through that. But one time, it finally kind of hit me. I'm asking this question. I'm thinking about philosophers. And I'm thinking about different people and the way that they dealt with it, people I knew, and even the small little things of suffering that I did, trying to figure out why do I suffer? Until it dawned on me, why don't I ask, you know, when we talk about why do bad things happen to good people, why don't I try to figure this out or ask the very best person who dealt with the very worst of suffering? And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the best of people. He healed people. He walked with people. He loved people. He spoke of life and turned people's hearts back to God. And he suffered greatly for it. He was humiliated. He was ditched by close friends in his biggest time of need. He died a criminal's death. Some of the, you know, we look at the cross and we think, how beautiful is the cross? The cross in the first century was a picture of justice. It was a picture of people who have done gross and criminal things. It was something that people did in order to tell people, you better stop doing that because you are a drag to society. And it wasn't, you know, too uncommon that you would go outside of Rome or to any conquered land and you would see hundreds of crosses with dead bodies, just corpses being eaten by birds out in the open, people naked and all of that. And the cross was a horrible way to die. You were basically nailed to boards. And as you would die, you know, slowly, you would come down, you couldn't breathe, and so you would have to lift up on your nails to breathe. And slowly, you would begin to have fluid build up into your lungs, and you would basically be suffocated, and you would die. Not only that, but think about it. You're up there, you're dying, and birds are coming around, and they think you're dead. What can you do? There's nothing you can do about it. You're humiliated. You're in front of all the public to show to the public how evil and horrible of an individual that you are because you deserve that. In fact, you know, sometimes we get tainted because we look at the cross and we see how beautiful it is, but that's only because of Jesus. But during those day and age, people, normal commoners, wouldn't look at the cross because they would feel so humiliated for the person who deserved whatever evil thing that they did to be on that cross. So here's a guy who healed people, told people, helped blind people see, people with leprosy who were contagious to now finally to come into their community. For somebody who talked about bringing people back into a relationship with their God, and he died like that. So the very best of person who died a very horrific kind of way. So the question then is, how did he deal with suffering? And the suffering in his own life. I mean, again, we think about it, not just his physical suffering, but there was relational suffering. People that he invested in for 3 years, when he got arrested, they all ran away. That the high priest, those who wanted him killed, ultimately, since he is God in flesh, these were the people who were supposed to represent him, and they basically killed him instead. So he's not just dealing with physical issues, he's dealing with emotional, relational, and all of those things. So how did Jesus Christ, you know, walk through his own suffering? Well, we get a little glimpse of it from John's writing of Jesus' life. In John chapter 16, here beginning with verse 31, Jesus asked, now let me give you a little bit of context. He's with his followers. This is before he got arrested. So he's in this little room with his guys close by, and he asked them this very poignant question. Do you finally believe? Okay. What he's saying here is, do you finally trust me? Do you really trust me? And I'm sure, you know, they basically said, yeah. Yeah, of course I trust you. Yeah, I believe in you. Yeah. But at this moment, and it's interesting that suffering has a way of making us deal with whether I really trust God or not. I mean, it is probably the most profound way in our lives that we really sit there and deal with deeply, do I really believe, do I really, really trust God? So Jesus is basically saying, do you really, really trust me? And he knows at this moment in time, they don't trust him completely. Now, they think they do, right? James and John said to Jesus, hey, can I, when you come into your kingdom, can I sit on your left hand and be on your right hand? And he says, hey, it's not for me to give that out to you, but you know what? Let me ask you a question. Will you take the cup of suffering that I'm about to take? And they said, heck yeah, of course we can. You know, and Peter says, hey, Lord, I'm willing to die for you. Okay. And so Jesus basically says, that's all words and that's all, you know, you may think that in your mind, but you're about to come to a place of recognizing my suffering. And it's going to make you deal with suffering in general on a very deep level to you. And in that moment, let me ask you a question. Do you really trust me? Do you really trust me? Do you really trust me? And so he says, but the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now when you will be scattered, all right? Time is coming where I'm going to get arrested. And you know what that means. And you guys are going to run, okay? Why did they run? They ran because they didn't want to suffer. It's kind of a natural reaction, kind of seeing him get arrested, kind of like, whoa, I'm out of here because I know what's going to happen to him. In fact, Peter, one of the ones who said to Jesus, man, I'll die for you. He kind of follows Jesus after he gets arrested, kind of in the shadows and stuff, and he comes into this courtyard, and there's a slave girl that comes up to him and says, hey, don't I know you? Didn't you follow this Jesus guy? And here's this, you know, strong, you know, fisherman talking to a little teenage girl and says, hey, let curses come down from heaven if I know this guy. You know, he's so scared about, you know, suffering or, you know, scared of the situation that he's willing to say to this little girl, this slave girl, that, man, I'll curse God if I know this guy. Why? Because he didn't want to suffer. Didn't want to suffer. None of us want to suffer, right? None of us want to suffer. They didn't want to suffer, so they scattered. And Jesus said, I know you're going to scatter. When it comes to the point where you're facing it, boom, you're going to find where your bandwidth of trust is. And a lot of times our bandwidth of trust is when we suffer, right? Man, I trust God when I don't suffer a lot. And then when I start suffering, I'm like, oh, I don't know whether I trust you. So this is their point in their life here. And so when you're going to be scattered, each going his own way, leaving me alone. In other words, you're going to ditch me. Your master, your Lord, the one that you said is the Messiah, the one that you said is the author of life, the one that you've been hanging out with for the last 3 years, you're going to ditch me. And he said, but he said, you know what? Here's the thing. Yet, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. So in that context, in that moment, you begin to see a little bit of the framework of how Jesus deals with his own suffering. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus think, you know, like, man, suffering is going to be awesome. I can't wait to suffer. No way. In fact, before he was arrested, he was out praying and he was dripping blood. Why? Because of the stress of the situation that was about to happen to him as he would go through the whole gauntlet there. And not only that, but he prayed to his Father. Father, if you could take this cup away from me, that would be really good. That'd be nice. So nowhere in this do you ever see Jesus kind of go, you know, hey, suffering's a piece of cake. It's easy. Bunch of guys are a bunch of wimps. No, Jesus says suffering is really, 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 really hard. And Father, if you could take this cup of suffering away from me, please take it away. But what does Jesus say? But not my will, but your will be done. Now, coaching cross country, we run in the summer and it gets really hot. And so when we deal with things like that, I always tell my athletes, I said, hey, you know what? There's a difference between reality and negativity. Reality is, it's really hot. So let's just get that out. It's really, 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 really hot. So the question is what do we do when it's really, really, really hot? We hydrate, we find shade to run, and we try to get the best workout that we possibly can in that moment in dealing with that reality. We want to be safe, and in that, we want to be smart so we can get the best workout we possibly can without, you know, hurting or damaging us. Negativity is, it's hot. Oh, I don't want to run, you know, oh, that sort of thing. Reality is, suffering bites. Suffering hurts. Suffering is awful. Suffering is hard. But Jesus came to a point in that moment that he said, I can go either left or right. But in that moment, he decided to put his trust in his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. Later on, the writer of Hebrews said, many years after Jesus died and rose from the dead, he said, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. It wasn't so much the cross, it was enduring the suffering and knowing that God was going to redeem it and use it into the lives of other people. And so he says, you know what? Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. That's the thing that I encourage you. Any of you guys who ever deal with suffering on a scale that is unique to most of humanity and through life you kind of go, nobody understands me. My encouragement to you is God understands you. In fact, Jesus Christ understands you. Jesus Christ dealt with injustice. He dealt with relational being ditched. He dealt with physical harm and death. He dealt with dying as a single person, never experiencing having a child or being married. He died young. All of these things he has dealt with. And there's a lot of us that we can find some comfort when we come to the Lord because he understands suffering. That even though we may feel alone in our own sufferings, yet we're not alone. God understands and God loves us. And so he goes on in verse 33, and it says this. Jesus says, I have told you all of this, okay? I told you all of this, that I'm good, I'm fine, I'm going to be with the Father. you're all going to ditch me. You're all going to be scared. You're all going to come to the grips of where your bandwidth of trust is, where your bandwidth of dealing with suffering is. But I've told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. And you may say, well, wait a minute. What? You told me all of this that I'm going to die. You're going to leave me. You're going to ditch. And you're telling me all this because we're going to have peace? Yeah, because of what's going to happen in this and because of this. See, here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. Hate to say it, y'all, but that's our reality. There's nowhere in Scripture that it says, hey, if you believe in Jesus Christ and follow God, your life is going to be easy. You're never going to have a problem. You're never going to suffer. The man himself here says, here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But there's a but. It's not, you're going to have many trials and sorrows, and it's all going to be meaningless. Just suck it up, buttercup. Grow up. Okay? He says, you're going to have many trials and sorrows, but I know this is hard. I know this is difficult, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Your suffering may be a mystery to you, but there is a direction to it. And it's a direction that God uses to bring us closer to ourselves, to him. As C.S. Lewis once said, pain is God's megaphone to the deaf ear. It arouses within us. Where is God? And God says, yes, you're talking to me finally. And God uses it to bring us into intimacy with him. And we see that through the suffering of Jesus Christ. The reason why Jesus Christ died on the cross was the forgiveness of our sins to bring us back into reconciliation with God. And then Jesus Christ overcomes this world, not only through his death, but through his resurrection. That even though there may be trials and sorrows in this world, it is but short compared to the eternal life that God gives us through Jesus Christ. But take heart. You have trials and you have sorrows. And it will be difficult. And sometimes it will be a mystery to you. But I want to give you direction to it, I think is what Jesus is saying here. Is that it gives you direction back into the presence of God. It gives you the opportunity to understand and ask God questions and process life with God. It's an opportunity to use it to be a ministry and to be a blessing to other people, even through your own suffering. It's an opportunity to learn what it means to love even in the midst of suffering. And you see this with Jesus. But it's not just with Jesus. You see it with his followers who walked with him, who saw him and experienced him deeply. The guys who ran away and when they saw him get arrested and who didn't want to suffer anymore, something flipped, something changed in them. The moment they saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Suffering then had a totally different meaning to it. If all there is to this world and materialism, then life is really all about managing suffering and not to suffer as much as possible. Even if that may mean that other people may suffer for it. But now we live our lives trying to live it in such a way that is about comfort and whatnot. Jesus turns everything up on its head and he says that suffering now has meaning in order for us to understand God and Jesus Christ. And not only that, but to be able to step into the lives of other people, to care for them, to walk with them deeply, and also to have a picture that's bigger and larger than just this small little world that we live in, an eternal perspective. And so Peter talked about this. Later on, after Peter saw him raised from the dead, Peter went out and told everybody about Christ and Christ's suffering and what it means to us and what it means for eternity, what it means for reconciliation for God, and what it means for our own suffering in this world. In fact, he wrote a letter called 1 Peter. Very clever, right? He didn't call it 1 Peter. We do. He's not that narcissistic. He wrote a letter. And in that letter, 17 times in this short little letter, he talks about suffering. Okay? And his idea and understanding of suffering completely changed when he saw the resurrected Lord. Suffering before that means turn tail and run. Suffering now meant giving up his life and willingly. And so he says this in 1 Peter. He says, through Christ, you have come to trust in God. There's a lot of things that are going on in the background in Peter's mind because you got to step into his world. When Jesus said, hey, do you really believe? They basically said, yes, now I believe. Through Christ, through not just what he said, but through seeing his suffering, seeing his resurrection. They've come to a point, and Peter came to a point of, I trust you. I trust you. I may not understand why I'm suffering at this moment in this time, but I trust you. I saw what happened to Jesus. I saw him die. I saw him lean into the Father. I saw his resurrection. I understand the promises that have been given through Jesus Christ, that you will never leave me nor forsake me. You'll walk through this suffering with me, and you give me eternal life. And so I trust you. And so through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God. Why? Because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. Because Jesus is alive. Suffering is not meaningless. Suffering is not eternal. Suffering was never God's intention. It was part of our fall. And it's part of our own, you know, calamity as broken and self-centered, sinful people. But God took this suffering and he redeemed it or reused it in order to bring us back into that relationship and that intimacy with him. And not only that, guys, but God uses it to bring us back into an intimacy of a relationship with each other. Right? It's kind of, you look at our culture. When people suffer, it's like we all bond. And then when we don't suffer, we just fight each other. It's a weird thing that we do. It's not what God intended. But God will use this suffering in order to bring our hearts back to each other, to care for each other, to be there for one another in a way that reconnects our hearts deeply in that. And I think about another individual. I think about Paul, the Apostle Paul. If you ever think that there's ever an individual who could whine and complain to God about suffering, I always thought it would be Paul. If it's not Jesus, it's Paul. Because there's nobody who has suffered more for God than Paul. If there's anybody who could sit there and say, God, why am I going through this? I'm doing all of these things for you. I'm doing everything you told me to do, and I'm getting my can kicked here. It would be Paul. But he never does that. But first, let's look at his life a little bit here. Paul says this, I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again, 5 different times. The Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. And he goes on, he says, I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced dangers from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced dangers from men who claim to be believers, but they're not. And he goes on and he says, I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty, and I have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then, besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Anybody else in this room suffered like that? There's anybody who could sit there and go, God, where are you? I've done everything for you. It would be Paul. But Paul never does that. It's really interesting. If you look at his life, he never gets angry and bitter and mad. There's no doubt in his life you'll see that he processed through some of these things and he doesn't want to suffer. He tells God, man, it'd be great if you take this away. But there's something about his understanding of God that gives him meaning and understanding for his suffering. In fact, a little bit later in this same letter, he talks about an ailment that he had that he asked God, like many of us who have dealt with stuff and asked God to take these things away. And so this is what he said. 3 different times I begged the Lord, take it away, the suffering that he was going through. But each time he said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad. This is Paul's response to that. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. And he says, and he follows up and he says, that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and the hardships and the persecutions and the troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. In other words, what he's saying here, it's in those moments of suffering that I draw closest to the Lord. It's in those moments of suffering, I come to the place of dealing with reality, and the reality is my own frailty. And in those moments of understanding my own frailty, I come under the wings of a God Almighty God who's all-powerful. It's in those moments of weakness that I remember the promises that God has given me, and that is eternal life in his love. It's in those moments that I see that God works through me in a more humbling way towards other people. You know, one of the things, if you've never suffered before, you usually give answers and information to people to help them through their suffering. Been there, done that. But once you suffer, there's something about how that knits your heart to the other person who suffers deeply. It gives that empathy in that. Paul is saying it's in those moments of weakness that I begin to realize, you know, God's work and his strength in me, which is this sense of humble empathy towards other people. Okay? And so Paul said this in another letter of his. He says, for to me, you know, for me, living means living for Christ. I wouldn't want to live for anything else. There's nothing I would rather live for than for Jesus Christ, the one who died, who suffered for me. So that way I would not suffer for eternity, that I would have a relationship for him. So if that means living, that means I'm going to live for that guy. There's nobody else I would rather live for. And dying is even better. But here's the deal, guys. He doesn't want to die because he's suffering. Okay, that's not the reason for his death. He's not talking about death because he's depressed. It's because, you know, let him speak here. If I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ because it's for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between the two. I long to go and be with Christ. Really, the whole thing of if he's going to leave this world is it's just to go and to be with the one that he loves the most, which is Jesus Christ, which is far better for me. So there's a sense that even when it comes to this suffering and death, there's a longing and a, you know, and also this stepping forward to coming to this place of climax of being in the presence of the one that he loves the most, which is Jesus Christ. So if I die, I'm okay with that because I'm with the Lord. And if I'm alive, I'm okay with that because that means fruitful labor for the Lord and for others, as he goes on and he says this. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. Knowing this, I am convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. This coming from a man who's in prison right now, unjustly. It's a man who went through all of those things. So the thing is, as I just kind of close here, is the encouragement of if you are suffering and you go through suffering, or when you go through suffering, you will come to that place. My encouragement to you is to go to the place of Jesus, go to the place of Paul, go to the place of C.S. Lewis, who leaned into the Lord during his own personal suffering. Towards the end of his life, he dealt with blood poison. He had a heart attack where he went into a coma, recovered from that, and then he went into kidney failure and slowly died from that. But Lewis said it like this. He goes on, he says, if we really believe what we say we believe, if we really think that home is elsewhere and that this life is a wandering to find home, why should we not look forward to the arrival? And the thing is, those who knew Lewis personally said, this guy lived this out. Towards the end of his life, and even in processing the loss of his wife, you see a man who is surprised by joy of the Lord. And facing that if it means I live, it means fruitful labor for the Lord. And if I die, that means I get to be with the Lord. In fact, 2 weeks before he died, he was a good friend of his, a fellow colleague there at Oxford, Dr. Richard Ladbrokes, I think is his name. Yeah, Ladbrokes, came to visit him. And he said this about his visit with Lewis. He said, I somehow felt it was the last time we would meet. And when he escorted me with his usual courtesy to the door, I think he felt so too. Never was a man better prepared. Never was a man better prepared. In my life, I've, you know, being in ministry, I've walked through many sufferings with other people. And there have been so many people in my life that, though they went through suffering, I learned so much from them. I've seen people who suffered who have a peace that surpassed all understanding, who had a joy that just didn't really make sense. I'm remembering of just a few of those people who made a big difference in my life. Early on, probably the first person was some of you talk, you know, have heard me talk about him, was this man named Muksu Van, you know, Van Wei. He was a pastor, a Vietnamese pastor. And in fact, he was my pastor for 5 years when I was in seminary. Gentle little man, little guy like here. He was the most gentle, wonderful man you would ever meet. Just kind-hearted, soft eyes, but he had a heart like a lion. When they were back in Vietnam, he was sent to a concentration camp because he opened his home to some people in their little village to come and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the communists at the time didn't want that. Somebody tattled on him, plucked him from his home of a wife who had two small children who was pregnant with a third, and took him away from them for 7 years. Dug ditches, did all manual labor. He said, when it came to suffering, the easiest day was he was so sick he had to go to the hospital. That was the easiest day of the 7 years. But he said to me that all through those years, he just continued to be filled with just this amazing love of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, God reunited him with his wife and his three kids. I saw him go through cancer later on personally through that. And you know, somebody who spent 7 years in a concentration camp trusting the Lord through that, it was almost like cancer was like no big deal to him. It's a big deal. It really is. But this was a man that I learned for the first time that, man, this guy really loves Jesus and he trusts him. Do you believe me? He would say, yes, yes, I do. I think of a single mom that just crushed my heart. She's 36-year-old, Misty Inman. She had a 7-year-old son, single mom, and she had cancer. And she was towards the end of her life with cancer, and she knew that she was going to be separated from her 7-year-old son. But even in all of that, she learned that to lean into the Lord. And I walked her with her through that very intimately, and she really baffled me because every single day she truly had what Paul said was a peace that surpasses all understanding. I said, Misty, how can you do this when you know that you're going to leave your child? You're never going to see them grow up. You're never going to see them get married. And she said, yeah, I grieve that. But I trust in him whom I'm coming, that he will take care of my son. And I trust those in my community, my local community, to love my son as well, she would say. And through that, I learned somebody, and she said this to me as well, and you may have said this, may have heard this. She said, you know what? I don't wish this upon anybody. But through this, I have met the closeness of God that I've never thought possible through that. Suffering is awful, but there's something about it that when we lean into God and allow God to take our suffering and to walk that through us, he turns fear and anxiety and meaningless and purposeless and hopelessness into love, intimacy, perspective, eternity. Doesn't make it easier, but it is redeemable. One of the things about Freud is Freud said, and I'll close with this, is Freud said that religion is just wishful thinking for a father figure. And that's why he'd also say, just grow up, grow up. Maybe Jesus Christ was right, though. Maybe Freud was wrong and Jesus was right in the fact that we all do need a father because we want somebody to love us and care for us and bring meaning to life to us. Maybe Jesus was right about that when he said, this then is how you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, in this moment as we sing, my encouragement to you as those who have come to the Father, whether it's Jesus or Peter or James or John or Misty or Muksu Hui or many of my other friends have gone through and see God move in their lives through their suffering, that oftentimes, more often than not, that people who run to their Father, their Heavenly Father, I see something in them that just confounds me. Their situation would seem otherwise, but there is something inside of them that radiates in the gross suffering that they go through. Every single person that I've ever met in that regard had always came to the point in their life to run to their Father. So as we sing this song, my hope and my prayer is that you would just run to your Father. I know this is 30 minutes. Everything I say is words. Tyler, you don't know what I'm dealing with. Man, I don't. I don't. I probably don't. But I do know and I do believe that God does. You don't need to run to me. Probably may not get a whole lot of hope, you know, for my life experience. But you can find a lot of hope if you run to your Father. Let's pray. Father, I have friends in here who are dealing with hard stuff, and I know it. And there are those in this room that are dealing with hard stuff, and I don't. But you do. And all this suffering turns us upside down, God. It really does. It messes with us. It messes with our hearts. It messes with our minds. It messes with our relationship with you. But Father, I pray that we would all step out in faith and trust and run to you. Process these hurts and these whys and these mysteries of pain and suffering that we deal with in our own lives, and that we would give you a shot. And I believe that if we do, we will find you the same way in the same kind of father as Jesus did, as Paul did, as James did, as John did, as so many other people have as well. So, Father, use this song to speak to our hearts. It's in your Son's name I pray.